Rick Eddings right here and his wife Crystal and their little 6-year-old son Elijah today, and they're anyway,
that's all you'll see of him. He's done.
And they're going to just share a little bit about their testimony and ministry and what they've been doing here, and then Rick's going to share a little devotion with us, and then the last half hour or so, you'll have an opportunity to ask questions of them, and hopefully you'll make them all feel welcome. So I'd like to open in a word of prayer, and then we can get started. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to this little church out in the country. We thank you for the fellowship that you've given us, and most of all, the teaching that you've bestowed upon us. We thank you for the Eddings coming today, and we ask that the words that they speak and the words that we speak would be honoring and glorifying to you, and that it would achieve your purposes today. So we thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen. Okay.
I don't think I need the mic. Can everybody hear me if I'm talking like this? Do I need the mic? I will use it if I need to.
We have a few people that...
Oh, okay, all right. I'll use the mic. Crystal, you want to go first? I guess we'll start with our testimony. So you want to do yours first here? And then I think Elijah needs to be released. He's recently gotten a dose of shyness here. I think that'd be good if Elijah, you want to go downstairs and play with Larry? Take a good look. This is overwhelming for him. He's just he's usually gregarious and kind of approachable fellow. But okay, sweetie.
Okay.
Ladies first. I'm just trying to be a gentleman.
Hello, good morning.
Good morning.
Some of you I've seen before, so good morning again. My name is Crystal. I grew up in Charlotte. I went to Christian school, Christian church, right there as I grew up. My parents were involved in the church and still are today after 40-plus years at the same church. I got saved at a young age. I get really nervous in front of adults. You could put me in front of a room of 200 kids, won't sweat a tear. Give me a room of 5 adults, I have a problem.
It's okay, sweetie. It's a lot on you emotionally. They gonna make me cry. I was having a good time, and then now it got me crying.
But yeah, I was saved at a young age. But you know, as you grow in the Lord, no matter what age you get saved, your commitment grows as you learn more and study. And that's the way my relationship with God has been since I was 6. I was very involved in the youth ministry at church and mission trips and the whole 9 yards there at church. And then I went to Christian college and got a degree in elementary education, again with the kids where I felt comfortable. True. And met Rick at Inner City Ministry at our church. I was already serving there, and then met him. And we ended up on the same bus ministry, on the same bus, and would go out and visit the kids and the families and then go pick them up the next day and bring them to church. And then, of course, went off to school and then went with him to Dallas Theological Seminary when we moved to Texas. Because that's about it.
Yeah, that's fine. I mean, they got opportunity to ask questions if you were too brief on that. Yeah, I mean, this is emotional. I, you know, you give me the Bible and get in front of people, and I'm excited about sharing God's word. But you get me talking about myself personally, I get kind of nervous and emotional myself. And remember at the last night at was the last night? It was Friday. It was Friday. I was so eager to talk to the search committee, and then I got there, and then, you know, there's a lot of personal questions about, you know, about your life, and I got emotional myself, and that's not like me. I'm a pretty solid fellow, but I don't know. Yeah, it's great to be here. It's been more like a vacation than anything else, so we appreciate your hospitality, your goodness to us. I don't know about the other candidates, but it felt like a vacation to us. Okay, except for the search committee meeting. That wasn't a vacation. They strung me up like a pinata and just took wax at me all night. No, they were very good. Lots of good questions. I was impressed. I grew up in Charlotte, North Carolina as well. The opposite life experience that she had. She grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a very ungodly home, a very unloving, ungodly home, nothing about God or church or any of that stuff. It was a very, very bad situation for any child to be in. And it got so bad that me and my other siblings had to be taken out of the home. That's how bad it got. I mean, I can go into it, but it got that bad. They were adopted because they were younger. I was 13, and, practically I was living on the streets is what it was. And so they took me into state custody, stayed in group homes until I was 18, almost 18. And I had a troubled youth. It was a lot of trouble, a lot of anger, a lot of things I got into that I shouldn't have, you know. So I did a lot of bad things. But I did stay in school because that was a requirement for the state. You had to stay in school. And I was a very smart student. I lost a lot of IQ points since then, but I was early identified as academically gifted, and I loved school. And so I went to college to be an architect, and that got boring, so I quit. And I quit to become a pizza maker at a pizza restaurant. Yeah, that's what I give up architecture for. And so while I was there, there was a guy named Nick, not your Nick, all right, but another Nick, and he was a bold witness for the Lord. He shared the gospel with everybody at that place. He was just passionate and in love with the Lord, and he wanted to tell everybody about Christ, which was interesting because most of the people who worked at this pizza restaurant were Muslims. So practicing Muslims, not nominal Muslims, practicing Muslims. So he eventually made his way around to me, sharing the gospel to me. And, basically I told him, as I told the church committee, I said, you know, Jesus was a good man, but he wasn't God or nothing. He just got a bad deal, you know. So, you know, don't be a dummy. People who think don't believe that stuff, you know. And he said, well, actually, Rick, it's more to it than that. And he began to share the gospel with me very politely, very boldly. And he answered some of the questions that I had, like, why is there evil in the world if God exists? Can you believe the New Testament? You know, is it true? That kind of stuff. So we argued a lot for weeks, you know, but all the time I was listening and learning, and all the time the Holy Spirit was working on my heart because he was giving me the gospel every time we had a conversation. And to make a long story short, eventually, through his witness, I received Christ as my Savior. I knew I was a sinner. And I believe that Christ was the Savior. I had my intellectual questions answered, you know, but really what I needed was a heart transformation. And so I said, Lord, I want to be saved, and I give my life to you. And he took my life. It was on the delivery when I got saved. I was delivering a pizza, and I came back to the pizza store, and I said, I'm a Christian now. And they thought that was weird. You leave non-Christian, and you come back on your delivery. They said, what? What did you deliver to me? What happened here? And so, but God used me to share the gospel with my roommates. One of my roommates got saved. God just began to use us there in our apartments. And then I got involved in a church that she was going to, that she grew up in. And I just got involved there and just started. The guy who I connected with was the outreach pastor. His name was Rusty. He kind of took me under his wing and just showed me all the ropes of ministry. And I was a single guy, so I just worked 20 hours at the pizza shop, and I worked 40 hours for free at the church every week just sharing the gospel with people and learning how to win people to Christ. And God began to use our ministry there in the inner city outreach. We were, you know, preaching in the parks, preaching on the street corners. We were, whole families were coming to Christ. And so that was a wonderful time in my life. I look back on it very fondly. I'm saying more than I wanted to say. I want to leave something for you guys to ask. But also then, you know, they said, you know, you want a place on staff here? And I said, well, I don't know anything about the Bible, so that might not be a good idea. They said, you know, you get some training. So I went to college, a Christian college, and then I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, pastored for a while, loved that. Now I'm the academic dean at Charlotte Bible College and Seminary. You know, life's a journey, and so is ministry, and you look back over your ministry experiences, and you try to understand yourself and how God's made you and what you can do to continue to serve Him. So what I want to concentrate on is the area which I'm most passionate about, which I've got the most positive feedback about, the most fruit from, is the area of teaching the Scriptures and just opening up to God's people and showing them how it applies to their life. So that's one of the gifts that God's given me, and I want to really develop it and explore that. So my ministry vision for me is I won't be the academic dean wherever I go, but what I will do is continue to teach online courses, maybe go there once a year for a week or two and teach a class or a course, but I'll keep teaching at the seminary, and eventually sometime when I retire, go back there and teach part-time or full-time. But I'd like to do that, and I'd also like to preach the Scriptures every week and lead a church, do expository preaching, try to develop my gifts in that area, and lead a group of God's people. So that's my vision, and that's what I'm talking to churches about, how I can do that expository preaching on a weekly basis, leading God's people throughout the week, and then also teaching on the collegiate level as well. So that's what I want to do. So now we're at the Q&A portion. Is that what we're doing now, Nick? Oh, the devotion comes first. Okay. All right. So let me kind of... You're done, honey, I guess, for now. You get to be blessed. You get to be blessed. Okay, so I guess if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, Mark chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. I haven't timed this. I just stop me when I go too long, I guess. I got, it's just a few minutes. 10, 15 minutes is what I understood it was supposed to be. Our little devotion this morning comes in the form of a challenge, I guess, to us. You know, some messages are more encouraging. Some are more challenging, aren't they, depending on what God's Word has to say to us. So I'm reading here in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. Jesus is here teaching his disciples. Verse 31, I'm reading from the NIV. I'll be using the NIV in this devotion and also in the message for the morning service. He then began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside. We know this isn't going to be good. Peter's taking him aside. Okay. And he began to rebuke him. Who rebukes the Lord? Peter, I guess. All right. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Aha. You thought you were going to rebuke the Lord. Well, that's what happens when you try to rebuke the Lord. You get rebuked. Here's what he says. Get behind me, Satan. How would you like the Lord to say that to you? You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Okay, so this is not a passage we're going to be looking at here, but Jesus is saying, basically, yet I have to go to the cross. This is God's will. This is God's path for me. And you want what Satan wanted me to do in the temptations there in the wilderness. You want me to circumvent the cross and somehow take my lordship or get the kingdom apart from the cross, and that's not God's plan. That's not his sovereign plan. But here's our passage in verse 34. So he's really talking about his cross here. And then in verse 34 he says, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me. The word come here means follow. All right. So what Jesus is talking about here to his disciples and this crowd is about becoming a follower of him. All right. So in the Bible, the word follower and the word believer and the word Christian are all three the same thing. You're saying the same thing three different ways. You understand that, right?
So you go to the book of Acts. Sometimes they're called believers. Sometimes they're called followers. All right? And then eventually in Acts, later, which is later in Christian history, they're called Christians, people of the way. If you're a Christian, you're a follower. If you're a believer, you're a follower and a Christian. It's all three the same thing, right? So what Jesus is talking about here in our terms today is, if you want to become a Christian, if you want to become a believer, here's what he says. All right? And who is he saying it to? He's saying it to the crowd, along with his disciples, but the crowd. When you read the word crowd in the Gospels, you need to know this either refers exclusively to unsaved people who haven't made a decision about who Jesus is, you know, a personal commitment, or a mixed crowd at best. Okay? So these are people, the crowd is not his disciples, it's not his followers. So here is Jesus talking to a mixed group, but it specifies here unsaved people. And then he's saying, here's how you need to become a follower of mine. So when it comes to sharing the gospel, Jesus is going to show us how you present the gospel to people. You know, there's lots of different ways and lots of different methods of evangelism that we think about. There's a Romans road, there's this and that. But what is the master's way, if I can use that contemporary term today? What did the master Jesus, how did he tell people, hey, this is how you become a follower of me? Read on, here's what he says. If anyone would come after me, that is, be a follower, he must ask me into his heart to become his Savior. Does it say that in your Bible? Do you have that in your Bible where he says, there's little Jesus about this high, and he wants to come into your heart? Do you read that in your Bible? No, you don't. You don't read that in your Bible. In fact, you won't even find that in the New Testament. Because receiving Christ has never been understood in biblical terms in that way. And yet that's one of the most popular ways of presenting the gospel today. But you just won't find it in the New Testament. Here's what Jesus says to people who are unsaved and who are thinking about making a personal commitment to him, becoming a Christian. He says, he must deny himself and take his cross and follow me. All right, now there's a little grammatical thing going on here with the word come here. The word come is defined by these three verbs that follow it. Deny, take, and follow. What does it mean to be a follower? You deny, you take up your cross, and you follow him. Now, everyone in the ancient world knew what the word cross was about. It wasn't some piece of jewelry that we have today. It was a symbol of shame for an understatement. It was a horrible death. You guys know this. It is a picture of crucifixion. It's a picture of, but in the Christian tradition, the cross becomes a picture of self-denial, self-sacrifice. What does that look like? Well, Jesus showed us on the cross. Self-denial, self-sacrifice. And Jesus says, you got to take up your cross. You got to deny yourself to be a follower of his. So when Jesus has an opportunity to say, hey, you want to be my follower? He doesn't lower the bar and say, hey, can you say a prayer? Can you sign a card? Can you do any of this? Can you ask me into your heart? No verbiage like that. It's here. Here's a cross. That's how you follow me. I'm going to the cross. He just said that. Guess what? You want to follow me? You got a cross too. Because you have to deny yourself just the way Jesus said. It isn't about turning over a new leaf. It isn't about trying to do better. It's about accepting a cross. I don't hear that gospel preached a lot. It's what Jesus says here. Maybe if we preached a real gospel, maybe, when people got saved, we'd really see him in church. We'd really see him on fire for God. You know, in the ancient world, you got a traveling teacher, a rabbi. Oftentimes, they'd want the ones with the lowest level of commitment. So if you really want to get a large following Jesus, you need to kind of lower the bar a little bit, okay? If you want to get a large following. This isn't politically savvy of Jesus. You know, if he's trying to build a movement, this is not the way to do it. You don't tell people, all right, you know, let's grab your cross. Well, I don't want anything to do with the cross. That's a symbol of self-denial and self-sacrifice. Well, he then offers some pretty, after this challenge, he offers some pretty good reasons why you would want to take a cross. Verse 35, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Aha. But whoever wants to lose his life for me and the gospel will save it. So you can save your soul, you can try to, but in the end, you'll actually be a lost soul. All right, well, nobody wants that. Verse 36, He's saying the same thing here in about four different ways, so he can make sure that what good is it for, verse 36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his own soul? Verse 36 says, there's nothing to gain, but everything to lose. Okay, so that's what's involved in this offer, this challenge that Jesus is making. Verse 37, or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Life is priceless. Okay, so it would behoove you to take up the cross. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I like that word ashamed. It's translated as ashamed here in the NIV. But the word in the first century would be more than just what we would think of as, you know, being embarrassed. You know, like, I don't know. You do something, you fall down in front of people, in front of a crowd of people like that. Like if I walk out here and I trip over this wire and I fall down, I don't get hurt, but I would look foolish. I would feel embarrassed. You know, but the word here for ashamed means to really reject is what he's talking about. You're to the point to where, from an inner perspective, you're rejecting something. You're ashamed of it to the point that I'm disassociating myself from that. Okay, so it's a picture of rejection. When you do a word study on this in the New Testament, you'll see that bears that out. So you could really, if you want to understand in the first century way, read it like this. If anyone disassociates from me or rejects me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will disassociate himself, reject him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. But what is the words that Jesus had just said? The word of the cross that he's offering these people. His disciples who are saying they've made a personal commitment. The people here who want to come to faith in Christ. So in other words, you go to hell if you reject the cross. That's the New Testament teaching here. Jesus rejects you when he comes into his Father's glory with his holy angels. So, yeah, we have a gospel to preach. We have a gospel to preach of a mighty King, a mighty Savior. But the entrance into that kingdom, into that saving relationship, is not one of saying prayers or, you know, signing cards or asking someone into your heart. It is a cross that we offer the world. And then that is the path into the kingdom, into salvation. And that is the way in which you're welcomed into the Father's glory with his holly angels. Yeah, usually I don't give devotions that kind of challenging and intense. Usually it's a comforting, encouraging thing, but you know, I mean, we got the gospel being, you know, this goes to the heart of the gospel, doesn't it? I mean, what we think of the gospel and how we offer the gospel to people. So this is the master's way of evangelism, let's just say that. All right, so that's my devotion here. Nick, what I do on time? Okay. Oh, yeah. I may cry, but... No questions mean you're confused or you're totally disinterested. Oh, yeah, I understand the Genesis narrative as literal. It is 6 days of creation for the... Oh, I've got to repeat the question. Thanks, Brian. Yeah, he's asking about my view of creation as I responded on the questionnaire. I believe in 6 days of literal, 24-hour periods. I interact with theistic evolution. I understand it. Makes sense to me. I mean, it's coherent. I do think people who honestly love the scriptures
and sometimes they're scientists, sometimes they're not, come to a evolutionary view, a theistic evolution. The problem with that is a very strained relationship with the scriptures. It's very hard to reconcile that with the scriptures. You have to do a lot of interpretive gymnastics, let's just say, to be a theistic evolutionist when it comes to the scriptures. So for me, straightforward, 6 days of creation. When it comes to scientific challenges to that 6-24-hour period view, I just say, you know, we're talking about God. Once you cross the line between there not being a God and being a God, then once you say there's God, anything's possible. And so none of these scientific challenges to the six-day creation, you know, do we know that physics worked the way, the laws of physics worked exactly the way it does now is the way it did then? Geology, physics, chemistry, did all these things, and if it did, then is God bound by those laws, the lawmaker, the one who created logic, and the one who created time and matter itself, is he really bound to those kind of laws that we say, well, if God created, then he has to be according to the laws of physics and chemistry that we understand today? No. And so sometimes it's kind of a, you know, people say, well, you believe in 6 days of creation, but you can't defend it against this this challenge from physics or chemistry. No, I can't. I understand the challenge, but I just don't, I don't think I have to. I mean, you know, there are answers out there, and sometimes I seek them out, but what God said is enough for me. And whenever you come off of that, then you begin to depend on man's understanding of things, and you're on shaky ground at that point.
Billions and billions of years old.
Okay. Yeah, 14
actually,
billion.
I come to believe that it's only millions of years old.
Okay.
Where do you stand? I think if you're saying what you're believing in that sense.
Well, if it's 6 days little creation, then you got the genealogy accounts. I don't think the genealogy accounts are exhaustive. In other words, they're selective. And so I don't know what time. You'd have to have put in a gap between the 6 days and what we read in Genesis. So I don't really see a gap either. So I would be your old earth. I'd be young earth. So I guess I need to specify here. I'm a young earth, 6 day creationist, you know. Old school, you know, kind of thing. But I think I'm in good company if you look down through Christian history. Very smart people believe that, and very smart people believe what you're saying, too. I don't see, you know, I guess, you know, I was listening to, I'll say his name, John MacArthur, a couple years ago, great expositor. But he's making this a point of orthodoxy for the church, and I do believe in doctrinal discernment, and I believe you have to hold some essentials of the faith and say, you know, this is the circle of faith, and you're outside of it. You're not, I don't consider you a brother in Christ. The deity of Christ, things like that, salvation by grace through faith, those kind of things are you can't compromise on those things. But when it comes to creation and things like that, if you don't believe what I believe in, 6 day little creation, young earth, I don't think you're off of orthodoxy. I don't believe that. And I'll beat up on John MacArthur. He does make that a point of a conservative versus liberal. And so, you know, I guess it's the attitude that you take towards views that differ from yours. If you differ from mine on the deity of Christ, you say, you know, well, he was an agent of the Father or anything like that, then I think the New Testament's clear. Jesus is fully 100% God in the flesh, and the New Testament bears that out, and, you know, that's the line that I draw in the sand. So, but I don't draw with creation. Did I answer that question well? What other questions do you have? Vic, or Nick. So connect this church with other churches in the area?
No. How would you connect with this church, people in this church, and people in the community not being from this area coming to the church, and you're not familiar with the area or the people or the churches? What would you do?
It's easy to become insulated and isolated from your surrounding culture. I understand. That would be a challenge, and it's not one that I've given a lot of thought to, Nick. I would want. One of the things I'd want to do is, well, it's kind of off your question, but connect with other pastors in the area. Connect with people in the church, being the present in other ministries and working alongside people. I love God's people, and I want to be a part of their lives, so that's something I haven't really thought a lot about. So that's something, obviously, I need to think about. Yeah. So I don't really have a good answer. Sorry for that one. Crystal, can you help me with that? I'm struggling up here. Well, you know, I mean, as far as a lot of my connections are evangelistic, I try to find unsaved barbers so I can witness to him. He's cutting your hair, so you're able to share you got a captive audience, you know, there. So a lot of the contact with the community is going to be evangelistic. What's that? Yeah. I think a soul is worth that, but that's true. A soul for a bad haircut. Wonder how many bad haircuts I'd have to win that guy, you know. You can keep telling me about Jesus. I'm going to snip here and snip there. No, go ahead. I'm still struggling with his question. Go ahead.
I was
going to
ask, how long were you pastor of these other two?
The first church was 4 years, and basically I was straight out of, well, first thing we did was we went to Mexico. We thought about becoming missionaries to Mexico. And then I had my resume circulating, and they asked me to come up there, and so I went up there and preached, and I just sat down with the leaders, and I said, well, what do you want me to do? I said, for my part, I'm just out of seminary, and I just want to get some ministry experience, to be honest with you. So I said, just tell me what you want to see happen at your church, and let's put down some goals. And then after 3 or 4 years, we met those goals. And I thought my work was done. I didn't see us moving forward in any way. You know, what happened basically is they were a small church of about 25, and they were ready to close the doors. And I said, well, I'll come in. I think I can do this. And so I went in there, and a lot of new young families came in. And although I didn't have an agenda for change, you know, you got a practically new church at 150 people. So a lot of things changed, and they said, you know, this is enough change for us. If more change, if more growth means more change, we're done. And I said, well, I did what you asked me to do, and so I really don't know where to go from here. And so I said, I got my experience, so there was that. And then pastor a church in Indiana, staff church. These are both great experiences, and, you know, like I say, it's a journey. You find out what you're good at and what you're not good at, you know. So it was a great experience. But in the end, there were just, there were some things I didn't ask in the process of being there. So I was only there for a couple of years, and not quite 2 years. And then I didn't ask the right questions starting out with this church. And so, you know, it wasn't a good fit. It wasn't going to work. And then I heard a pastor, a friend of mine in Charlotte, was thinking about starting Bible college. And I said, you know what? I really like to teach. That's something I'm really into. Can you and I get together and found this school? And he said, man, come on down. So that's what I did. And I've loved it ever since. Been there for 3 years at the Bible college. And I want to keep doing it as long as the Lord allows me. Well, you know, if we have about six, seven teachers total now, but at first it was just me and my pastor friend. So, you know, you have this whole curriculum, and you got to teach what needs to be taught, pretty much, even if you're not qualified for it. So I had to make a quick study of teaching how to teach the Bible, cults, stuff that was outside my forte. My forte is New Testament interpretation, and Old Testament now too, I guess. So I taught some New and Old Testament books, but mostly I've been focusing on biblical interpretation. I've been trying to teach students basic Bible study methods and something called hermeneutics, where you think about how the Bible's interpreted. So it's Bible interpretation and two courses in basically a survey of theology. So those are kind of where I'm staying at here. Theology, that covers the seven basic areas of theology. Christ, the church, so on and so forth. So that two-semester course and then Bible interpretation. So right now I'm doing three courses, and I want to focus on those for years to come. So, but when something comes up, we lose a professor or something like that, then I would have to teach pretty much whatever's in the curriculum. So philosophy course, I can teach one of those. But that's what I want to stay at. Dispensationally, I guess it can be typified by progressive dispensationalism, which is basically the difference between classical dispensationalism of this church and progressive is basically, it's not progressive as in the liberal sense. It's progressive in the sense that we see developments taking place in the church age and not just a parenthesis. We're just on hold and waiting for the consummation of the kingdom in the millennium. Well, Jesus is going to reign on the throne in the millennium for 1,000 years. Israel is going to be restored to the land. All those things are going to take place. But in what sense do we consider Jesus Lord today? When he was exalted at the right hand of God, is that different than David's throne? I think Luke would differ with you on that. He would say, yes, he is. There is an inaugural form of the kingdom. That's why we call Jesus Lord. Not as a, you're going to be Lord someday. No, the kingdom is taking place and unfolding now. But the difference between my view of dispensationalism and, say, amillennialism or even postmillennialism is that I don't believe the consummation of the kingdom has taken place now. All right? So the consummation is still, with classical dispensationalism, the 1,000-year millennial reign, pre-tribulational rapture. I understand mid and post. I find some persuasive arguments with mid-tribulation. I really do, but I'm still stuck with a pre-tribulational rapture at that point. But the difference between my kind of dispensationalism and the classic dispensationalism is the fact that I see some, I guess, progress being taken place in this dispensation of the church age that the classics didn't see. Also, for the eternal kingdom, I don't see Jews and, the church and Israel as being separate. They come together in the eternal state. I don't think they stay apart. The first John Nelson Darby kind of Scofield Bible kind of dispensationalism says for all eternity, you have the Jews on earth and you have the Christians in heaven or something, some kind of two-level type of existence in the eternal state. And I don't really see that. But I do think two main things of the millennial kingdom is the Israel being restored to the land, and Christ reigning on earth in the throne of David. So that's the consummation of the kingdom. So the question was about my dispensational views. I didn't say that at the beginning. So.
Rick, you also taught languages, extensive background in that.
Yeah, I love the languages, I spent many years studying Greek and Hebrew. Touching on a little bit of Aramaic, but the portions are so small that I really just depend on the Aramaic specialist on that. But, yeah, I mean, I do all my studies, everything straight from the Greek and Hebrew. I love it. I think it enriches your understanding of the text. It provides a depth. I went through the Greek text of Mark here, but you didn't hear me talk about any Greek, did you, Because in the sense I didn't mention any Greek words, so I delve into that. I just work with Greek and Hebrew exclusively. I may look at some English translations at some point, but when it comes time to present God's word, I may make a reference to a Greek or Hebrew word, but not, we're not going to do a lot of that in my teaching. I just kind of meet. What I want to do is understand it and then take the most salient points and bring it to the pulpit. So, and I tried to start a language program at our Bible college, and that flopped. Because it's not required for our curriculum, so people know the hard work of learning Greek and Hebrew, and so I kind of jumped the gun on that, but I would love to teach more Greek and Hebrew, but I don't know when that's going to happen. But yes, I've invested a lot of time in that, and the first pastorate I had there, for that 4 years I was developing the church, but I spent a lot of time just reading Greek and Hebrew and Greek grammar and Hebrew grammar. My formal training, I'm trying to think what else I should say about it. My formal training is in Greek and Hebrew, advanced studies in grammar and syntax, things called structural linguistics and the whole thing, getting right into the linguistics of the Greek and Hebrew text. So that kind of nerdy stuff is fun for me, but you don't have to worry about all that nerdy stuff being loaded into the pulpit for this morning or whenever I preach it, if I ever preach again. Did I leave anything unsaid there? Love the languages. Just now, the first few, just a little bit here. Playing, you got to learn German and French. You got to learn how to read that kind of stuff because you got to read German and French books. So a lot of outside class work and things I've been doing. So just the beginnings of it. And to be honest, I don't see how I'm going to finish it. You know, I did. I worked on a second master's degree in a Hebrew Bible, but I never really finished it. But really, what I want is the knowledge that comes from it, even if I don't get the degree. So, will I finish my PhD? I don't know. I'm not too hopeful about that. But I'm not looking for a doctorate after my name. If I can get some PhD courses and really benefit from those, that'll enrich my ministry, whether I earn the doctorate or not. So the question was, where am I at on my PhD program? And I just answered that. So I'm just starting it and don't see myself finishing it, but God may have other plans. Well, I mean, I guess one of the things I touched on is, where I should be concentrating my ministry at. You know, as we're going through this process of looking at pastorates, I mean, you say a pastor, that can mean anything. And I've talked to some pastors, and they said, well, we want our pastor to spend about half his time on counseling. I'm like, wow, you know, I love to counsel and help people, but I don't know if I can spend 50%. Because the previous pastor had incredible counseling ministry. And I'm like, yeah, I'm good with that. I'm competent, but I don't want to spend half my pastorate on that. So, you know, I'm wanting to get in places that will maximize my gifting so that the church will be blessed. What else have I learned? You gotta have people to, it's going to be very stressful. There's no experience quite like, you know, caring for God's people, to carry around their burdens and their needs. And so you really got to reach out to people who are doing what you're doing. I mean, it's great to have friends who aren't in the ministry. That's great. But you got to reach out to people who are in the ministry and say, you know, here's what's going on at my church. Here's some of my frustrations. Here's some of my, you know, things that are really weighing on my heart. You know, here's some things that are going on with my people. People got cancer. People in the hospital. People are hurting. People are getting divorced and this and that. So, you know, you bring it to the Lord in prayer, and it helps your prayer life, helped our prayer life. But at the same time, you know, you just got to reach out to people, other pastors. And fortunately, God's put a couple people in my life where I can share those things. So, initially, early in my ministry, I found pastors kind of isolated, like me, and they didn't really think they had time to really connect, you know, other than just, you know, conversation at conventions or conferences and stuff. So I've learned you have to have a support group, even not just in the church but outside of the church. You got to focus on your gifts. You got to protect your home. I've learned that boundaries are important. You got to. And ministry begins at home. That's who you really are. Who you are in your home, as we shared with the search committee. So again, the question that I'm answering here is, what have I learned, and have we taken along the journey here as we've in the pastors we've had for me and Crystal? Crystal, can you add your perspective to what I've just said? Things that we've learned or things we've taken with us? Yeah, well, you know, it's one of the things I asked at the search committee meeting about missions, what you guys do with the missions. I got it in there at the last minute. So Jerry's asking what are my views on missions and the church for those listening by tape. You know, it's more than just having missions. My view of the church is missional. You know, the church is a mission. The church is not static, it's kinetic. It's supposed to be moving towards its goal. And so if all we do is sit around and just learn about the Bible and we don't use that as a basis to go out and continue to propagate the gospel here and around the world, then that's not a vision that God has for the church. The church is, you read in Acts, the word of God's moving forward, the church is moving forward. So we have to be moving forward in missions. We have to support missionaries on the foreign field. But, I mean, there's kind of a hypocrisy there. If in our own area, you know, you don't reach out with the gospel. You're not serious about missions. We'll send them there, but, you know, that's our total contribution to missions is giving people money to live in foreign countries to do stuff. That's not a missional church. That's a church who wants to be a real church. A church that isn't reaching, doesn't see themselves as a mission to their community, is not a, it's a shadow of a church. So, you know, the word missional is used a lot in conversations about church today. It's a new term, but it goes all the way back to the New Testament. It's the nature of the church. I guess that'd be, as far as theology goes, the nature of the church is missional. So if the church isn't doing the essence of what it is, which is missional, then in what sense are you really a church? You're just a gathering of people who just read the Bible, you know, and try to learn it, that which is great. I'm all for that. I love that. That's what I want to invest my life in. But it has to be towards a goal, and that goal is to reach people for Christ. So missions is at the heart of what it means to be a church. And missions, what we call missions, the whole missions idea, is just an extension of that, you would hope, in an ideal situation. There's a deep hypocrisy there, though, if that's all a church does, is just send money to send people to a foreign field. So, and I think that starts with the pastor first. So you have to, the leadership and the pastor first say, okay, you want us to reach people? What are you doing? You know? One thing obviously I'm going to do is try to reach my barber for Christ. So, yeah. I get pumped up from sharing the Word of God with people, but I really get fired up with sharing the gospel with people. I remember the first pastor, one of the leaders pulled me aside and said, "Now, pastor, do you see yourself as a pastor or an evangelist?" You know, and he was kind of rebuking me for being so evangelistic. And I said, "Well, you know, I'm supposed to do the work of an evangelist, so I'm supposed to do a lot of that." You know, you got 25 people, so maybe we ought to look out a little bit and see who doesn't know Christ. And just see what happens if we throw the net out there and see if we catch anything. So, yeah, I mean, I love that. You know, my heart, you know, it's for local missions and foreign missions as well. We have a unique opportunity in this age to reach people around the world. And so we have to be strategic about that. I am particular about missionaries themselves. I think you have to be thorough about qualifying them to go to. You're spending money. You want to invest your money as a good steward towards missionaries who are actually doing something on the mission field. You know, so I think you have to be very careful about that. And that was one of the problems I had. We had some missionaries we were supporting because they were friends of somebody in the church. But you looked at the ministry and they, you know, they were 3 or 4 years out from retiring and they were just sailing along, you know. And I was like, wow, you know, they just, you know, they lost their heart for missions a long time ago, and here we are pouring money into them. So that was a little frustrating. So, yes, I believe in foreign missions. Love it. Got to be strategic. Got to vet your missionaries very carefully. Not if they're just wonderful people, wonderful Christians. Are they going to be effective on the mission field? And then let's not be hypocrites by reaching people, and let's let it start with the pastor and the leaders first. And then if that takes place, then I think that will be a basis for training and getting everybody motivated for outreach in the community. Crystal loves to share her faith too. I mean, this may not relate directly, but a lot of people that we've seen saved, we've tag teamed people at her workplace. Yeah, so she used to work at a doctor's office. And no one there was a Christian. And she shared the gospel just about every one of them, from the doctors on down. So we'll let, you know, if whatever church I go to, we'll let her lead as far as evangelism. So she'll be the evangelism director.
One-on-one.
One-on-one. You're a great one-on-one. Any other questions, guys? Yeah. Well, I ain't going to turn to the passages. But, yeah, I mean, the Bible is univocal on its decision about sexuality. It's between one man and one woman, ideally for life. It is homosexuality is specifically condemned 5 or 6 times in the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. The cross dressing is confusing the genders. That's wrong too. All that stuff. Sexuality is between a man and a woman in holy matrimony, is husband and wife. Yeah, and my thing is, you know, I think we can, the church gets confused with political conservatism, and political conservatism, social conservatism says, you know, sexual relations between, you believe marriage is between a husband and a wife, speaking of gay marriage and so forth. But as Christians, we have to go further than that and say homosexuality is a sin. It is wrong. And I preached that to a congregation who had children who were practicing homosexuals. Actually, several, two or three of them were. And you had to be sensitive about it. But you know what? In all this talk about sensitivity, why don't we be sensitive to God? Why don't we be sensitive to what He likes and what He wants to see from His people? And it's a stand for truth. And we need a prophetic voice that's going to stand up and say, homosexuality is a sin. It's not a choice. It's not just a lifestyle or any of that. It's a sin. And the church needs to take a hard line on that. Because the gospel, you know, you read in, and I want to go ahead and teach in there, but in the pastoral epistles, there's a moral dimension to the gospel. In other words, the gospel teaches us to say no to ungodliness and unrighteous living. Okay? And so when we think about these issues and the church kind of doesn't know its way in this issue or doesn't speak clearly in this issue, it infringes upon the gospel itself. And I don't think the alarms are being set enough. I don't think people are alarmed enough, because the last institution that this aggressive homosexual and sexual perversion agenda has to take care of is the church. The media, they got educational institutions, they got the business world. Huh? They're in the bag. The only one they got to work on now is the church. And they're making headway because people who know the Bible and understand aren't just saying it. You know, if you know somebody who's homosexual, then, you know, they need to know where you stand on a personal level. You know, you don't need to be ugly and rude about it, but they need to know. If you're a Christian, oh, you think homosexuality is wrong. You think it's a sin because you're standing with God on that issue. So we can't equivocate on that. And I think this is going to become one of the major issues, this homosexual issue in particular. It's going to become one of the major issues for the church, because now the church is looked at as a problem people. And you look in history and you see when people are called problems, when there's a problem people, look through history and see what happens to those people who are called problem people. Okay, well, if you believe that homosexuality is a sin and you say as much, then you are a problem person. And our society is going to take that view towards you. So this is going to be one of the points of persecution, and is to this day. I mean, already. So hard line on that. I'd rather be lack sensitivity towards those who are homosexual than to lack sensitivity towards God and just have Him be disappointed in the way that I'm speaking about the gospel. And it isn't a peripheral issue. It is a gospel issue. It goes to the heart of the gospel. The gospel is about a righteous life as well that God creates in our lives. And if we say, well, you can be someone who follows the gospel and follows Christ, but you can also be involved in a homosexual relationship, and that's completely consonant with the gospel. Well, then we've perverted the gospel, okay? So we have a gospel that is a gospel of righteousness, too, and we have to not be legalistic, but say that is in direct opposition to what the gospel teaches in terms of morality. So his question was, if I didn't say... some of my thoughts on the LGBT type of rhetoric and the whole social pressure that is coming on the church. At least that's where I took it. Yeah, God condemns it. We ought to condemn the behavior, and we ought to love those who are homosexuals. And it sounds trite, but it's true. Hate the sin, love the sinner. We can do that, and that's what the church has done at its best historically. Did I fully answer that, or did I? Well, what initially attracted me here is just two things. The first thing is that it's a teaching pastor position, and when people say teaching pastor, they understand the main goal of the pastor is to equip the sheep, equip the laity for the work of the ministry. They have Ephesians 4 type of perspective. They allow a lot more allocation of your time towards that type of ministry. Traditionally, so that's what I want to. I think I can serve the church best that way, and so I've been focusing on that. Secondly, the way that your current pastor is leaving the church, one of the things I've learned from my experiences and the experiences of talking to other pastors is the way that a pastor leaves the church is very important as to what you're stepping into, as far as the health of the church.
There's some, ostensibly some good churches, but the pastors are being kicked out, or the pastors are being burned out. And, you know, this is 40-something years, and now he's retiring with a heavy heart from his people, but with, you know, from what I understand, I'm not in the workings of the church, but, you know, he's kind of like, okay, you know, we love you, but, you know, it's time for both of us to move on and being able to make that decision together. I think it just speaks well of the church. It's in Pennsylvania. We've been here. We visited here 12 years ago. We love the area. So the area is kind of a benefit. The challenges, I'm going to have to think about that. You know, I'm not the main challenge is I'm not the pastor who preached here for 40 years. That's the problem. And, you know, I'm a different person. So it is intimidating to step into that. So there's an intimidation factor. You know, basically that's not a question I can fully answer right now because I have to, you know, decompress and take in everything that I've learned and pray about it and say, well, what, you know, do you have a vision for me there, you know, or not? Some of the challenges, I mean, the location, I have to do some more research, but the location of the church is kind of challenging. I mean, you can't see it through here, but I know what's over there. Yeah, so that's it's a bit of a challenging, maybe demographically as far as population and things like that. So the rural settings are challenging. As I go through this process, I'll probably just write down a list of pros and cons. And well, unless the church has continued interest in me, then I don't have to worry about that at all, really. But I will still go through the process of saying, you know, while I'm waiting, saying, okay, well, here's the pros, here's the cons, what do we? And then I'll hand them into Crystal, and she'll say, no. And she'll say, here's what we're really going to do. So, yeah, and that's something we really have to pray about because it's amazing to me. We'll go through the same experience together or something, and I'll share it with Crystal, and she goes, that's not what I got from that, you know. And she has a totally different perspective sometimes, and then sometimes I'll say, wow, I think you're right. I see that in a positive light now, or I see that in a negative light. I see the negative side. So it's really about just getting together and talking and praying. So the location, the intimidation factor, those kind of difficulties I can see. So his question again was, what kind of challenges do I see potential ministry here? Your name again, sir?
Dave.
Thank you, Dave. Now, you were in the search committee. You don't get any questions. Oh, that's right. You're not. By proxy.
Yeah. I just wanted to ask if you
one of my weaknesses I can mention right off the bat is I get excited about something, and then the follow-through is hard. So I have to get accountability and say, that's great. Now let's go ahead and press on through with what we talked about. So that's a weakness right there, you know, and I've been working on that. But when you're working with other leaders, that accountability is there, and you're like, okay, Pastor, now you started this, now let's go ahead and see it through. So the question is,
just where are the areas where you
want to
grow?
What areas do I want to grow as a pastor? Where he wants to grow me? Well, I mean, I hate to go back to this one thing. I sound like a, you know, broken record. But, you know, I really want to develop this gift of and this passion for teaching. You know, it's good. It's okay. I'm not the best teacher in the world, but I think I have a lot of potential in that area of being really good at teaching the Bible, you know. And so, you know, my gifts aren't wide; they're narrow in a lot of senses. But I look at it, and I think I can do very well in this area. So I can grow in learning how to teach the Scriptures in ways that are clear and relevant and biblical. I think I can grow in terms of. Crystal, help me here. I think I'm so wonderful.
And I'm trying to think of who knows me and knows the parts that aren't so wonderful. What if somebody as wonderful as me, what is left to grow in? What kind of things that have I been wanting to work on? See, now I'm put on the spot and I can't think of. Yeah. Filter. I know you're telling me in the car, she says. Filter it out. Well, again, it's the teaching. Going back to the teaching. He's asking me what area do I want to concentrate on. I'm a good teacher, and I really want to be as far as skill goes. I mean, all teaching is good if it's biblical, okay? But as far as skills go, I want to be an excellent teacher. And I want to be an outstanding. I want to really focus on that. I want to learn that. I got the knowledge, and I need to get the practice of it. I need to get that. That's going to bless the church. I want to get better at counseling. I mentioned that. I want to get better at pastoral counseling. There has to be my friend in Charlotte. My pastor friend in Charlotte. He's like known for being the great people from other churches who have good pastors who they come to him even. You know, that kind of thing. So I need to work on pastoral counseling, because that's a one-on-one usually kind of thing. Something that I have developed is, it is counseling, but counseling for premarital counseling. I do love that because these people are eager to know what it takes to have a good marriage, and they are good listeners, and they'll actually do what you're giving them. But there's a skill and there's a wisdom that comes from pastoral counseling that I just don't really have in the measure that I want. So I've got to really develop that. Yes, sir. I mean, that's a certain possibility. I want to take opportunities that open themselves up to me if there are other schools. I can tell you what my plan is because I would like somewhere. Eventually, churches want you to retire, and even when you're in good health. You know, and I want to serve God until the very, very end, until I'm not able physically to do it. And I know that I'm a long ways out from that, hopefully. And so what I want to do is continue to build the relationship, even though I'm going to be not in the same town, you know, wherever I go. And that's the advantage of online, because I can teach every course. Almost all of our courses now are online. It wasn't before, so it's taken us a while to develop the courses, get the right kind of web-based software and all that. So I can maintain that. I can be tethered to Charlotte Bible College no matter where I go in the world. I can teach that course with me. So I don't see any reason why I would not do that. It's certainly possible, though, isn't it? I mean, it is possible that something would develop and I might not be there anymore. But the plan is to retire and then go back to teach at Charlotte Bible College and Seminary. So, and we're growing every year, so I expect good things from the school.
Rick, could you close the prayer?
Yeah.
We have a little bit of time, not much, for coffee downstairs, fellowship.
Okay. Thank you, Nick. Father, I thank you for bringing us together here this morning. We believe that you are sovereign and that nothing happens apart from your sovereign hand at work. God, thank you for letting our paths cross here at this wonderful church. I pray, Lord, your richest blessings upon the search committee and their continued work here and the church, Lord. Just give them a spirit of unity of mind and thought about your direction for them. Lord, you are sovereign, but we still have work to do. May we sense your sovereign hand at work. May you bless this church and move it forward for your honor and glory, whatever that may look like for them. Bless us, Lord. Now, as we were released here, as we leave, I pray, dear Lord, that you would give us a good time of fellowship. Thank you for the things we've learned from one another, and may we continue to enjoy fellowship with you and with one another. We ask all these things in the great name of Christ Jesus our Lord, through the Spirit, to your Heavenly Father we pray. Amen.